You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door.
Morning.
Welcome, you guys. I have a poll question that I want to ask everybody, but before I do, I want to give a little bit of background as to why I'm asking the poll question. So, background first, I love shirts. I love particularly to look good in shirts. And so that carries over into what I wear to church most Sundays. So my typical go-to is this type of shirt. It's a short-sleeve collared shirt, buttoned down. Emily says I look great in them, so I don't really have a choice at that point. But she prescribes them for me. But no, truly, I like the look of this shirt. And the way that I wear this shirt, you guys probably haven't ever noticed this. I don't think you care about my fashion too much. But the way that I wear this shirt is kind of divisive to people close to me. It causes some friction, some tension. So naturally, I keep doing it, and I will always keep doing it. So I button the shirt all the way to the very top button, and I always button the top button. It's my no button left behind policy. So I enacted it by executive order in college and have continued to use it since then, and I feel it looks good. I have a long, skinny giraffe neck, so it works on me, and I don't constrict myself. For some people, it's a health hazard. For some people, it's too tight up here. I was talking to Caleb Lynch about this a couple weeks ago because he had a great shirt on. He had this bright red, vibrant under these lights, had these white waves that went across it. So I noticed that. So I didn't ask him anything about the sermon afterward, but I asked him about his shirt. And I was like, hey, do you ever button the top button? He's like, no, man, it's just too constricting. It's just too much up here. So totally get it. I wouldn't say that everyone should wear their shirt that way, but I like the look of it. Eli is wearing this type of shirt right now, this morning. And again, just too constricting for him up top. I get it on the button. I get it. But I wanted, for those who kind of have strong opinions, and when I say those, a couple people close to me, I want to get the full feedback. So if you guys think I should continue to wear my shirt with the top button buttoned, raise your hand. Yeah, yes. Okay, I'm not going to ask the second part of that question. I don't care what any of you are. Nobody else. I didn't know how that was going to go, so I'm glad. I'm glad you guys support me. Not much judgment right now. That's good. That's good. Oh, man. If you guys are new to Open Door, we do talk about more than shirts, believe it or not. So we get to a lot of depth, and that's what this series has been about. So, guys, we're smack dab in the middle of this Ecclesiastes series. By the way, I'm going to bring that shirt story back. That's going to come back. I'm going to bring that full circle. So tuck it away, put it in your pocket, tuck it into your bulletin, whatever you got to do. We're gonna bring that back. That wasn't random. But yeah, this Ecclesiastes series, we're right smack dab in the middle of it. And we're getting from Solomon in this particular passage, he engages with sacrifices and vows, two hugely cultural facets for him. And we're a little bit distant from them, being thousands of years removed. We have some sort of conceptual framework for vows, but sacrifices are way distant. We don't sacrifice animals, I hope. I hope no one sacrifices animals. We don't do burnt offerings in the temple or anything like that. And in the past, I know for me, I've tended to kind of distance myself from passages like this because of the cultural difference. So the idea of sacrifices was just so out there that I was just like, I don't know what's being said here. I'll move on. And I don't want us to have that mentality, because truly what Solomon's getting at here, he uses his cultural framework for, but he's not limited to it. And he's actually diving to what's underneath the cultural framework, and that's the heart of God. And so that's what he's trying to drive home to us. So I want us to sift through the cultural workings a little bit, because ultimately God's heart, his character, it doesn't have a statute of limitations. It's not limited by the culture in which it's expressed. And in this book alone, we get thousands upon thousands of years of cultural methods that are used to express this character of God. And so I want to remind us that that's where we're going. The sacrifice and the vow templates, they're just there so that we can understand God better. So all that being said, I want to pray for this morning. I want to read the passage, and we're going to jump into it. So if you guys want to bow your heads with me. Oh, dear Father, God, I first want to thank you that we have the ability to gather in your name this morning, that we have the ability to pursue you in your truth that's revealed in this book. And God, I want to pray for the thousands upon thousands and really millions affected right now by natural disasters that can't do this morning, that don't have the ability to just come somewhere and worship because it's flooded or it's broken or it's shattered. God, I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Mexico. I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Gulf. And I want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Asia, in India, in Nepal, and everyone that's affected by these crazy, crazy weather patterns. And God, I just want to pray that you're with them and that you remind them that you're grieving with them and that your presence ultimately can give them hope. I want to pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys want to open your Bibles, we're in, like I said, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read it out loud, and then we're going to jump in. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Subtle observation I want to make before we jump into the passage. Solomon, for most of this book, in the context of most of Ecclesiastes, has been making descriptive observations. In other words, his kind of template that he's used has been describing the world and evaluating it that way. And now, in this passage and in a few other passages in this book, he's going prescriptive. He's giving us the response to those observations. So that's what he's doing here. He's giving us something to do from those observations. And he sets the tone for that prescriptive analysis with the first three words in this passage. He says, guard your steps when you enter the house of the Lord. Guard your steps. And there's, I think, a couple different images we can jump to when we hear that. And so I want to dispel the notion of one of them, because I think one of them doesn't fully grasp what Solomon's getting at. So I want to dispel that one and then get to what I think he truly is telling us here. So the first notion, I shouldn't say anybody, probably most of you have seen the first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a great one. If you haven't seen it, it's influenced cinema history. It's had a great influence. I didn't come to talk about cinema, so it's fine. Indiana Jones, in the first scene of Raiders of the Lost Ark, he is an archaeologist and a professor, and he has an appreciation for rare and priceless artifacts. So he's going to try to find one. I believe it was in South America in the first movie, and he's approaching this temple. It kind of looks Mayan from the outside. And so he goes into this temple. He dodges all these obstacles. He's got his whip, and he flies over what seems to be a bottomless pit, all this crazy stuff. He gets to the central part of the temple, and there's the idol straight across from him, this golden idol that he's been looking for. And his eyes get wide, and he's looking right at it. It's feet away from him. And so he starts to step toward it and walk toward it. He doesn't realize that on the floor below him, the entire floor is made up of these tablets, these tiles. And each of these tiles, it kind of has an area around the middle, and then the middle part has this sort of button mechanism. And so he starts to step, and he presses down on the first tile and the button there, and an arrow shoots out from the wall. And it narrowly misses him, the arrow does, and so he's like, oh, wait. And he evaluates all this stuff on the ground, and he's like, oh, shoot, I got to be careful how I walk. And so he carefully steps around all of these tiles and misses the buttons, and he almost falls at one point, and then he gets to the end. That's not quite the image that Solomon's getting us to here. He's not telling us that we need to be so careful about how we step. We need to be so focused on exactly where our feet are landing. We need to be so intent on our religion that we miss what we're actually aiming towards. That's not what Solomon's getting us to. The word for guard in this passage, it's shamar in Hebrew. And shamar invokes this idea of tending to or keeping. So it has a deeper level to that. It's used in sort of the way that a shepherd would tend to his flock. It basically is implying an awareness of your heart, an awareness of your soul. He's telling us right now that we need to know where we're coming from. We need to know our placement. We need to have an awareness and aim and intention when we go to the house of God. And so know where we're coming from and then know who we're drawing near to. And when we do that, when we have this understanding of both placement of ourselves and God, it gives us this meditative expectancy for God to move. It connects us in relationship to God because our full awareness is engaged. Essentially, he's telling us here, know where we're drawing to. And by doing that, he's setting a tone that carries through the rest of the passage. And so we'll see that same heart communicated over and over. We see it even in the second part of the first verse. He gives us this dichotomy of two individuals. So he tells us about one person who draws near to listen, and the next person who offers the sacrifice of fools. So he gives us this kind of hypothetical two different people, right? Now, in that passage, first thing, he wouldn't mention that unless people were actually doing both of those things. See, there'd be no reason to talk about the sacrifice of fools unless fools were giving sacrifices. It's like the cleaning products you probably have at home that are under the sink that say, do not drink, do not ingest. This is not good for you. That's probably because someone somewhere at some time has been at risk for or has ingested that and it's been bad for them. That's why that warning's there. There's a warning label on a vending machine where I work at GCU that has a little stick figure man on the side and he's shaking the vending machine and it's falling back on him. Someone somewhere has been so intent on getting their Doritos that they shook the vending machine and it fell on them, so they had to put a warning on there. Solomon's saying this because it actually happens. And the second part of that that I think we want to drive to is that our motivation matters. See, he gives us the first person who has an intent to hear the voice of God. That's their direction, that's their aim, that's their purpose. They're just drawing near to listen. They don't even do the holy act. They just come to hear God. And the second person, the one he says that's worse off in this situation, is the one who just does the holy act, the one who just checks off the checklist and then leaves. He's telling us here that the act of piety is only a means through which one is more able to effectively grow close to God in intentional humility. The act itself is not what God is looking for or desiring. And God himself echoes this through his prophet Isaiah in reference specifically to sacrifices. It connects directly to this passage. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." God himself tells us it's not about the sacrifice. It's not about the outward projection of holiness that you're giving. It's about your heart. And holy actions, they're not wrong. They're just the template or the medium that we use to express that heart. See, guys, sacrifices in this culture at this time in the ancient Near East were done by nearly everyone. Archaeological and historical evidence tell us that every major culture practiced sacrifice. So if it was sacrifice that we were meant to do, everyone was doing it to their own respective gods. People were doing child sacrifice at this time. And so when the Israelites are told by God to do sacrifice, it's less of an example of God saying, hey, here's the holy thing that you need to do to get to me. It's instead this idea of God saying, okay, this is what the culture's doing, this is what the world's doing. I'll use that to draw you to me. I'll use that to woo you to me. See, because you guys are separate from me right now, and I need to give you a template that communicates that. So here it is. Do these sacrifices out of the heart to pursue me. That's what sacrifices were meant to be originally. He's seeking the relationship. He's not seeking the action. He's seeking the heart, not the flesh. And that's all loaded into verse 1. And if we didn't fully grasp kind of the cultural workings there, we'd miss it, I think. So it's hugely revealing to apply kind of the cultural framework to that. And then in verse 2, he actually shifts from outward actions, sacrifices, now to words. He tells us to be not rash. He tells us to not let our heart be hasty. And again, he's giving us this idea of intentionality. Approach God with intentionality. Don't just string together words that might sound good. And the reason he gives us for this is that God is in heaven and you are on earth. And when I heard that, I was like, what? Like, that tripped me up. God is in heaven and you're on earth. I didn't get why that should motivate me to not just put together these long, elaborate sentences of holy words. And I think part of the reason that tripped me up is because of our cultural definition of heaven. I think we all, at some point, even if we don't say it theologically or mean it theologically, I think we all, at some point, do fall into our cultural definition of heaven a little bit. So this probably sounds familiar. I'm going to describe mostly of what our culture views heaven to be. You die, obviously, before you go to heaven. And then you end up with this bright white robe, and you've got bronze skin, and you're glowing. And you show up, and you're on these clouds, right? Because heaven's in the clouds, for sure. You're on these clouds, and you're walking up to the pearly gate, and there's a big angel, massive wings on him. And he's got this huge, huge book. And the book has two separate lists in it. He's basically the bouncer for Club Heaven. And so we're going to the bouncer, and we're like, hey, are we on the list? And he's scrolling through. And if we're on the list, the pearly gates will open up and we'll go through to the golden paved streets and it's going to be great. There's milk and honey everywhere. And if we don't, then this trap door and the clouds will drop and we'll fall to literally Lord knows where. Now, that sounds familiar. You guys laugh, but that's true a little bit in our culture. That at least misconstrues our view of heaven to an extent. Notice how I never mentioned God in that description. There was no relational connection. God in that description of heaven is way, way, way over there. And so if we view heaven that way, then we'll often fall more and more into this distance that just says, okay, God's over there. I can't know him that well, so I'm just gonna do the things. I'm just gonna check off the check boxes. That's what it becomes when heaven is like that. And to the Hebrew culture, there certainly was an element of heaven that was eternity with God. There was an element of heaven that our souls go to be with God eternally, but there's also an element of heaven that tells us that God isn't constrained by that geographical location. In 1 Kings, it tells us that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So in that sense, in Hebrew culture, heaven was actually just the invisible realm of God. It was the place where God moved and acted and was fully engaged in the world. And so when heaven's that way, when we see heaven in that way, when we see heaven as God moving around us, of him being near and not far, that gives us a different framework for why we shouldn't just heap up empty words, right? See, because the spiritual acts, if God is dwelling in the spiritual realm, in this invisible realm, the spiritual acts are actually seen for the heart beneath them. If God is present in that realm, we'll actually be able to communicate our hearts to him because he's there. So that encourages us to draw near to him. There's no reason to hide ourselves. There's no reason to just do the outward action. There's no conceptual framework for hiddenness in the heavens. I'll say that again. There's no conceptual framework for hiddenness in the heavens. Tyler Joseph, the singer of 21 Pilots, a modern band who has a ton of Christian themes in their music, he puts it this way in one of his songs. He says, I do not know why I would go in front of you and hide my soul, because you're the only one who knows it. So Solomon here is telling us, have a genuine heart for God, for he sees our souls. Our physical and pious deeds, that's just over there. God sees directly into our hearts. He knows where we're at. And then in verse 3, he moves on, he talks about dreams. He tells us here that, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Now, I don't think that he's getting us to, in the context of this passage, the dream that you have when you get your 8 hours of sleep. That's probably not the dream he's invoking. Instead, he's probably meaning something a little bit closer to the dreams that pull you away from truth. The wandering of your mind that leaves you distant from truth and reality. And so he's saying here that a dream, our pulling us away from truth and reality, comes in our busyness. It comes in our always having something to do or think about or dwell on separate from God. And we all know that. We go through our work days. We go through our days at home with our kids. Whatever it is, we're always busy. And then he tells us that a fool's voice comes with many words. He again tells us that heaping together or heaping up and putting together a long string of elaborate holy words doesn't actually mean anything, and it's foolish to think so. And we've all been there at some point. If we've been in the Christian tradition at all, we've at some point thought about how our words maybe appear or sound to an audience or to God. So, for instance, I'm sure a lot of you guys, you don't have to raise your hands, have been asked to pray for a small group or a large group, right? You've been asked to pray in front of people. I remember one specific instance. I was in, I think, eighth grade, middle school at some point. And most of my mom's side of the family is in Phoenix, so we have massive holidays and family reunions together. And at one family reunion, I don't remember what the holiday was, but I was asked to pray in middle school. I was like, me? Pray? I'm not an adult. I've got my hair down to my eyes and shoulders. Like, I'm not. So I got to this place where I just needed to put out the buzzwords. I needed to make sure that I hit on these little things. I heard how other people prayed, and so I said, okay, the audience wants me to pray, I'll pray. And I'll say these things in a very elaborate way. And I got compliments on that prayer. It was a good prayer. And that sentiment right there actually disconnected me from the intent of that prayer. See, because the intent was supposed to be communication and relationship with God. And that prayer went up 5 feet and fell straight back down. And I promise you that didn't really impress anyone. Sure, they probably said it was a good prayer, but they didn't think about that prayer the next day. Like, that prayer was not substantial to anyone there, and it certainly wasn't substantial to God. Like, what do we think that God is going to be impressed by when we string together these words or holy actions? He's literally the one who created us and gave us the ability to do those things, to process cognitively any of that. It's like going up to LeBron James with a basketball, trying to impress him and say, this is a basketball. LeBron's like, no, I've been palming a basketball since I was 6 years old. It's going to be fine. That's not impressive to him. And so it's here, it's right in this balance that we find the difference between glorifying God and trying to impress God. The former realizes my value and approaches genuinely in trusting relationship. The latter is fighting for value in every action and hides the true self in a lack of trust. So that's how Solomon wraps up these first three verses in this passage. He kind of concludes his talk about sacrifices and words, and now he shifts to a new type of holy act. He shifts to vows. And vows were a major part of Hebrew culture. They are a significant part of ours, but even more so in their culture. Deuteronomy 23 actually prescribes what vows meant. And vows to God ultimately were binding, and Scripture tells us that to the Hebrews, you will not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So it wasn't required. And in their culture, typically how a vow worked is you would say, okay, I'm going to vow this act of worship, this praise to God, if he gives me something, if he has some sort of providence for me. If he shows his presence in my life, then I vow to give him this. So that's how it works for them. For us, it's similar, right? We have this context of, for instance, marriage. That's the most prominent one. Just in January, I committed myself via vow to my wife, Emily. I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to go and get married, and I wouldn't be bound to get married if I didn't make the vow. But once I do, there's commitment there. There's significance there. My character is now bound to her. I vowed to marry her and then bury her. Like, that's how this marriage vow works. And so in this same sense, Solomon's driving us to the fact that, hey, these vows that you make, these words that you're stating do have significance to God. So make sure that your character is lining up with them. Mean what you say, not because specifically the way that you state it is significant, but because the character that prompts it is. So here, the consistency of the alignment of your heart with your outward words and actions is far more important than any projection of piety. I'll say that again. The consistency of the alignment of your heart with your outward words and actions is far more important than any projection of piety. And he's not meaning here that religion is wrong. I want to make clear, he's not condemning religion specifically. He's condemning the abuse of religion. See, because religion is the template through which we can come into relationship with God. That's why it's designed. So he's not condemning that. He's instead condemning this idea of religiosity. That's the problem that he's giving us. So I want to define that problem first, and then I want to shift to what the solution to that problem looks like, because I think Solomon gives it to us here. So first, the problem. And I want to give a definition of what religiosity means so we're all on the same page. So religiosity is the act of displaying outwardly a sense of piety and togetherness that elevates myself in appearance to others and lacks genuine sentiment. And it's self-defeating, I think, in three ways, probably more, but three specifically that are explicit to us. The first way that it's self-defeating is that it's not actually what God tells us that piety looks like at all. Never in Scripture do we get an idea that God's telling us that you need to do these things in order to be close to me. Remember, I told you I'd bring back that shirt story. Here it is. If I continuously dress up, if I continuously make sure that no button is left behind and that I'm good to go and I'm nice and pressed with my shirt, I look good where I'm going, if I continue to do that but then don't take a shower for 2 months, you're going to smell me. You're going to be standing next to me singing and you're going to be like, what is wrong with Clint? And if you opened up my shirt, I'm not going to do that now, but if you opened up my shirt, you'd see, oh, he's dirty, like he needs to be cleaned. And so if we focus on this idea of outward piety, if we focus on this picture of putting ourselves together and expressing moral tidiness to everyone, we miss the heart of God. And God screams that to us all over Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Peter's talking about how women ought to adorn themselves. And he says here that, he tells us, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for all you do flows from it. God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus himself expresses this over and over. Matthew 22:37, he says, love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. Notice how he doesn't say with all your holy duties. That's a nod to Jason Ellis, Nacho Libre, duties. It's another good movie if you get a chance to watch it. Matthew 5:8, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He even communicates to us that sustained anger in your heart at your brother and sustained lust in your heart, ultimately, both equal murder and adultery. So he actually tells us that even when you don't do the outward action, your heart still commits it. Jesus himself flips this idea of outward piety. And in his parable in Luke 18, he tells us about the Pharisee and the tax collector. See, the Pharisee approaches the temple, the house of God, and he recounts all of the holy things he's done. He's tithed, he's fasted, and he actually says, oh, God, thank you for not making me that tax collector over there. And the tax collector approaches, his head's down. Scripture tells us he's like beating his chest. He's so beat up by his brokenness. And in the middle of that, the tax collector says, God, I'm broken. I'm here before you. I don't have the ability to recount any holy actions. I'm messed up. And Jesus tells us that it's the tax collector that leaves justified, not the Pharisee. The heart is what matters. Therefore, God tells us that holiness is not indicated by pious outward action exclusively. It's actually just the opposite. It's about the inward transformation. So when we do that, when we choose to project outward piety, the first way it's self-destructive is that it's not actually what God defines piety as. It's not actually the template that God gives us to be close to him. The second way it's destructive to us is that it's as worldly as anything can be. See, if it's not of God, it has to be a product of our human brokenness. And so in that sense, religiosity, this idea of projecting a persona somewhere else, that is ingrained into us as humanity. Think of the last time that you maybe got together with a group of people that you hadn't met before, maybe a dinner or a party. Someone at that party probably asked you, what do you do? What's your life about? And I know for me, in that situation, especially in college, when I was recently in college, I had this like point-by-point breakdown of who I was. I had it memorized. I had this projection of Clint that showed how together I had it and the direction that I was going in. See, I was showing religiosity outside of religion. We don't need religion to motivate religiosity. It's already in us. It's already part of our human brokenness. That's why Facebook and Twitter and Instagram are so prolifically popular, because they are literally a template to say, oh, you want to project a persona to people? Here you go. Snap that selfie, make it your profile picture. Get that cover photo up there. Make sure you get a sunset so people don't think you're too shallow and that you have a deeper side. Project this persona. So we all practice religiosity with or without organized religion to promote it. And that screams to us that our human brokenness is what motivates it. Religiosity is an entirely human construct. It's the way we project ourselves, a means to appease an audience, not be known or mature toward relationship with God. And when we do this, we actually defeat what love looks like, because you can only love the persona that I project to you. You can only love as much as of me as I'm allowing myself to give you. So that's the second way it's destructive. It destroys love, and ultimately it's just engaging in our human brokenness when we do it. And then the third thing, and maybe the most important facet of this, is that it plays a game with God. It makes promises it doesn't keep. It heaps praises it doesn't mean. It feigns relationship for the sake of our own self-image or for the sake of cultural praise or acceptance. And we end up boiling faith down to this, a sequence of statements set in a particular order or with a particular emphasis that chooses to remain distant from any growth that might come from true relationship with a transformative God. We've been doing it since Solomon's day. This creates the brutal reality that there are people who sit in these chairs, there are people who sit in churches around the country and world, who've been doing this thing for decades, and are as distant from God as someone who's never walked through the doors. Don't force false piety. The complexity of our entire human soul is known by God, so there's no point. And the fulfillment you'll get from doing that, the fulfillment you'll get from appearing holy to others, it's rubbish in comparison to the eternal direct relationship with the one who crafted our souls. Seek to know God. Draw near to listen, first and foremost, and hear his voice. He simply wants relationship with us. So that's the problem. Religiosity, that's the problem. But Solomon also, in this passage, gives us a solution. And the solution, he tells us in verse 7, is the fear of God. So this is how the fear of God is defined: a self-aware, reverent, awestruck, humble vulnerability before God, rooted in an understanding of his holiness and overcome by his love. Now, there's major, major nuance to that statement. And I know culturally, again, this is one that's kind of distant for us in the same way that heaven is. Because when I think of fear, I think of like Fear Factor and eating cockroaches and doing dangerous stunts. That's fear. Or have you guys seen the trailer for the new It movie, the Stephen King remake? Oh, man, that's scary. That trailer was one of the scariest trailers I've ever seen. That's how we typically tend to lean in our definition of fear, in our defining of fear. So I want to give us an example of really what the full scope of fear looks like. Think of Mount Everest right now. Picture Mount Everest. It's the tallest peak in the world. It's this massive marvel of a mountain. And coming into contact with the mountain is not something that we can take lightly. We can't just slap on some Nikes, grab our hydro flask and a tank top, and go climb it like Squaw Peak. No, there's awesomeness in this mountain. And it will overcome us if we're not adequately prepared for it, both figuratively and likely literally. And so in this sense, fear in Everest is not only good, it's necessary. I can't climb Everest any other way. I can't experience Everest any other way. But when I choose to study it, when I choose to seek its magnitude, when I prepare adequately for my encounter with it, I'm actually able to appreciate it and enjoy it more heartily. See, knowing Everest's magnitude and fearing it rightly enables me to experience all that it offers. And when I fail to do that, I'm left defeated or dead. See, the person who would treat Everest in that way, the person who would just run up to it with their Nikes and Hydro Flask, we'd call them dumb or insane. But why don't we treat the one who crafted Everest, the one whose glory extends well beyond 29,000 feet, the same way? See, it's not even that we just miss the magnitude of God. That's not it. We actually miss direct relationship with him. We miss uninhibited, genuine communication with the creator of all things, the power behind the present, past, and future universe, the crafter of our conscience, the initiator of everything. And we do it for the sake of keeping up appearances that are ultimately meaningless to the one they're intended to glorify. And this approach to God, fear of God, when we do it rightly, when we understand his power and what he's done in the world, we actually find that it's not just another discipline that falls in line with the rest of them. It's actually the groundwork, the springboard, the catalyst for every other discipline. Proverbs says it this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. Once I have this awestruck understanding of my placement before God and who he is, the character that he's revealed to us, then I can practice the rest of this Christianity thing. And so this humble realization of our position before God, it meshes with this reality that when we trust in him, he calls us his children. That's how we can view this religion thing. So why don't we? If it's that obvious, if our human brokenness is just going to produce religiosity, and if we just need to draw near to God because he just wants relationship with us, why don't we do it? I think truly the reason is that the devil has managed to get at us in the midst of this pursuit. And he's actually done it using God's terms themselves. See, he shifts and he molds and he turns what fear is intended to be, this self-aware, reverent, awestruck, humble vulnerability, and he's belittled it to simply being scared, particularly of the results of what such true relationship, such true exposing of my soul might look like. See, we're scared of how others might judge us in our doubt. We're scared of how God might condemn us if we let him in. We're scared of how we might lose something or someone close to us if we're too vulnerable. We're scared of how we'll be disqualified or invalidated once our stuff is known. We're scared that we won't get to have our darkness anymore once it's exposed to the light. We're scared that we won't get to hoard our stuff over here in the dark reaches of our souls. We're scared. And so because we're scared, we avoid genuine, humble fear. And in this sequential progression of repression, we contribute to our subsequent destruction. So we remain in religiosity, content in this continual downward slope, carving out a current comfort that keeps us from constant, continuously expanding joy. And Solomon responds like this. He tells us that God knows our hearts. He tells us that God has shaped our souls. And when we start this worthless war of public piety disconnected from the heart, he reminds us that he just wants relationship with us. And the biggest reminder of that in the history of mankind, in the history of the universe, is on the cross. It's in Jesus. See, God's response to this religiosity that we practice, his response was this: to descend to us, to feel what we feel, to hear what we hear, to see what we see, to lower his station for the causation and formation of redemption. His aim is to remind us that in his magnitude, in his immensity, he desires beauty for us. Our fear of him, then, is out of an understanding of his love for us. It's too big to resist. We can only be utterly humbled at such a display. The expansive nature of the sacrifice is more significant than any other fabrication that we could come up with or perceive in the world. If it's true, if it's real, it changes every part of us. For it tells us that our hiddenness, our sinfulness, our dirty, messy, ugly actions and thoughts, they're all understood in their totality by God, and he desires to elevate our placement in spite of those things. He desires to call us his kids. And his commitment and pursuit of us in this way actually draws us to fear, a reverent understanding that there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to fulfill. There's nowhere else to exist than the one who designed us for him. He's the only one that can know us. He's the only one that can give us lasting value. And so we humbly approach him. We humbly come to this table, guarding our steps in awareness of this reality. And we fall into the arms of a gracious, loving Father. Our religiosity crumbles when we learn the significance of our souls. This is the fear of the Lord, and it's our only response.